The title of this sermon this morning is Encouraged by the Transfiguration. Encouraged by the Transfiguration. A few weeks ago, after church, I was feeling pretty lousy. I wasn't sick. I was feeling pretty discouraged. I had one of those Sundays where I felt like I struck out in terms of my sermon. I went home just feeling like a horrible preacher. It wasn't the sermon itself. It was the delivery. I just felt like I totally blew it. I was nervous for some reason, and so I was just really feeling down. And then as we were in the kitchen getting ready for lunch, just out of nowhere, and I didn't tell anybody I was feeling like this, but out of nowhere, Lydia just started to encourage me. She said, "That was a great sermon. It was amazing." And she normally doesn't do that, and sometimes I have to fish for it. "So what do you think about the sermon?" But this time, just out of the blue, she just was really encouraging me and just really picked me up when I needed it. Now, I hate to admit that I need encouragement, because that's the same as admitting weakness. But the truth is, we all need encouragement. God created us to need encouragement for each other, and we all need encouragement to live the Christian life. Amen? We need, as Christians, a lot of encouragement. The Christian life is the best life, but it can also be hard at times. It can be a difficult life at times. It can be costly. Sometimes we have to suffer. Sometimes we're persecuted. Sometimes we have to sacrifice. As Christians, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We are foreigners here. And so what that means is we don't necessarily fit in with this world. We're oddballs. We're peculiar people. We march by the beat of a different drummer. We don't follow the crowd. We don't necessarily follow the laws of men. We follow God's law. We don't do what's hip. We don't do what's cool. We do what's right. We do what glorifies God. And so these things make life difficult for Christians at times. Sometimes we're misunderstood. Sometimes we're hated. Sometimes we're rejected. Sometimes we're persecuted. We're the target of attacks sometimes. And so as Christians, we need encouragement. We need to be reminded and encouraged, hey, you're headed in the right direction. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is real. He did rise from the grave. He is Lord of all. It's worth it to devote your life to following Christ. It's worth it to devote your life to telling people about Jesus. It's worth it to be at church on Sunday rather than sleeping in. It's worth it to give your life to living a holy life, a life of purity. It's worth it to follow Jesus. You're heading in the right direction. We need that from time to time. And so this morning, we're going to get some encouragement, and probably from a surprising place. That's the Transfiguration of Jesus. And that's in Mark chapter 9. If you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. The Transfiguration, believe it or not, is all about encouragement. It's about encouragement. And that's what we're going to see. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. I'm just going to read the story to you, and then we're going to look at it more closely. Verse 1, then he said to them, it's talking about Jesus, then he said to them, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." Jesus is talking to his disciples. Some people think that when Jesus said that, he was talking about his second coming, his return. That Jesus was saying, some of you guys will not die before I come back. And that's not what he was talking about. He was simply talking about his death and resurrection. In the previous chapter, Jesus promised, "I'm going to die and rise again." And now he's saying, some of you will not taste death until that happens. And then in verse 2, he says, after 6 days, so 6 days after that happened, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transformed in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared with them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Jesus took his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, and he often got alone with those three as if he was preparing them especially for a significant part of leadership, place of leadership after his ascension. He took Peter, James, and John, went up on a high mountain, and it says that he was transformed. That's another word for transfigured. He was changed. Verse 5, as this is happening, then Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles." A tabernacle is just a tent or a temporary shelter or housing, temporary housing. "Let us make three tabernacles for you, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what he should say, since they were terrified. Verse 7, a cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Then suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus alone. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So keep this a secret until the resurrection. They kept this word to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Then they began to question him. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Verse 12, Jesus said, Elijah does come first and restores everything. He replied, how then is it written about the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has already come, or really has come, I should say, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him. Let me explain to you what's happening with the transfiguration. In the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus asked his disciples, if you remember, who do you say that I am? How many of you remember that? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered for the group. And Peter said, you are the Messiah. You're the Messiah. Then Jesus, for the first time, began to clarify what his mission was as the Messiah. He's like, now that you guys affirm and realize and believe that I'm the Messiah, let me start to divulge to you what I'm going to do. I'm going to have to die and rise again. Well, the disciples didn't like that idea. The popular concept of the Messiah in that day, everybody, all the Jews were expecting Messiah, believed what the Old Testament promised, a coming Messiah. They were ready, anxiously waiting for the Messiah, but they thought the Messiah was going to be this earthly political military leader, a military political deliverer who would deliver Israel from outside conquerors like Rome, and who would establish Jerusalem and Palestine as the center of the world and establish a world peace and on and on. And they would be his closest friends. And yet here Jesus said, okay, now that you know that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to die. And so Peter says, Jesus, you're out of your mind. That's not going to happen. May it never happen like that, is basically what Peter said. He rebuked Jesus. He fussed at Jesus. And so what did Jesus do to Peter? What did Jesus say to Peter? Yeah. Get behind me, Satan. In other words, get out of my sight. You're acting like the devil, Peter. You're acting like the devil because you're trying to prevent me from accomplishing my mission. Then Jesus went on to say, you remember? Now, if anyone wants to be my follower, you need to deny yourself and what? And take up your cross and follow me. In other words, Jesus said, not only will the Messiah have to suffer and die, but anybody who wants to follow me, be my follower, you've got to be willing to suffer and die for my sake as well. So that's just what just happened in Mark chapter 8. The disciples are pretty disturbed about this. They're not excited about the fact that the Messiah, they finally found the Messiah, yet he's going to die. And then he says, if you want to follow him, you're going to have to die too, or be willing to die. So at this point, the disciples need some encouragement. They need some encouragement to keep following Jesus. Keep listening to him. No, he's not out of his mind. He's not crazy. He's not an imposter. Keep following him. So what did Jesus do? He gave them the experience of the transfiguration. The transfiguration was all about encouraging the disciples. No, I'm not crazy. Keep following me. Keep following me. Three things happened in the transfiguration. Three things happened. First of all, Jesus was transformed. He was transfigured. We'll get more into that in just a minute. Second thing that happened is two old dudes appeared and started talking to Jesus. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. I'm going to tell you how old they were in just a minute. And then third, a voice from heaven, God the Father, speaks and personally endorses Jesus. This is my beloved Son, my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to him, guys. Listen to him. So the whole point was to encourage the disciples to keep listening to Jesus, keep following, keep believing. Now, the disciples wouldn't fully understand all of the implications of the transfiguration until later on, until after Jesus rose, died and rose from the grave. But it was enough to encourage them. Today, we can understand so much more about the transfiguration and all that it represents, all that it meant. And the transfiguration can encourage us to keep following Jesus, no matter how hard it gets, because it confirms some encouraging truths. That's what it does. And I want to point out three truths that the transfiguration confirms this morning. Number one, three encouraging truths confirmed by the transfiguration. Number one, the transfiguration confirms that Jesus is God, that he's not a mere man. He's divine. He is deity. Now, throughout Jesus' life, well, let me start like this by telling you what the word transfiguration actually means. The first thing that happens in the transfiguration is that Jesus is transformed, right? He's transfigured. The Greek word is metamorphoon, where we get our English word metamorphosis. Now, you probably remember learning about metamorphosis in school. First, the caterpillar, he eats himself really, really fat. He just eats leaves and leaves and leaves until he gets really fat. And then he hangs from a leaf or a twig, and he places himself inside of a what? Inside of a cocoon. And then it seems like nothing is happening. But inside that cocoon, he's being transfigured. He's being metamorphosed. He's radically changing his body. And then eventually, he breaks free from the cocoon as a beautiful moth or a beautiful butterfly. Not just a worm, a caterpillar that crawls on the ground, but a butterfly that flies. And that's what Jesus did. That's the word it uses here. Jesus was metamorphosed right before their eyes. Now, you'll find the story of the transfiguration in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all three of them shed slightly different details on the story. So Mark doesn't mention the appearance of Jesus' face, but Matthew and Luke do. Luke says that the appearance of Jesus' face even changed. And Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. And then they talk about his clothes. Mark says that his clothes became dazzling white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Matthew says that his clothes became as white as light. Now, what's happening here? Well, throughout the Gospel of Mark, throughout the story of Jesus and Jesus' time with his disciples, he's been dropping hints to his disciples of his divinity. He's been implying, sometimes very, very boldly, very loudly, implying, guys, I'm not just a man, I'm God. Let me give you some examples. We'll just go through Mark, a few examples. Starting in chapter 1 of Mark, John the Baptist actually says of Jesus, someone more powerful than I will come after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. Now, who in the world would John say that about? Just a normal man? I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals? Those are words of deity. In Mark chapter 1, the same chapter, when a demon encounters Jesus for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, the demon is terrified when it sees Jesus. Absolutely terrified. And it says this, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demon, speaking through the man that it's possessing, recognizes Jesus as the Holy One of God, is terrified of Jesus, and recognizes that Jesus has the power to destroy them as demons. Then, after this happens, after Jesus exorcises the demon, the people, they say this about Jesus. Mark 1, 27 through 28, it says, then they were all amazed. So they began to argue with one another, saying, who is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Hints of divinity, of deity, that he's God. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus forgave a man's sins. Do you remember that story we studied? He forgave a man's sins, and the Jews were instantly offended and cried out, blasphemy! In other words, you have disrespected God in the worst way, because they knew that when Jesus forgave a man's sins, he was making himself equal to God. Only God can forgive sins. And here Jesus is offering forgiveness. That's a hint of divinity. Later in chapter 2, Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for not following the Sabbath rules the way they thought that he should follow the Sabbath rules. So Jesus declared that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. That's some strong language. In other words, guys, I'm in charge of the Sabbath. I get to decide what the Sabbath means and how you're supposed to observe the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That's another hint of divinity. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus calmed a storm. Remember that? Calmed a storm. Mark 4:39 says, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, silence, be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then the disciples, in verse 41, it says that the disciples were terrified. They weren't terrified anymore of the storm. They were terrified of Jesus. Because this man had amazing power. It says they were terrified and asked one another, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. And then in Mark 6, and we could go on and on. Mark 6, Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then he walked on water. So he's all throughout the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is dropping hints, sometimes very loud, bold hints. I'm God. I'm God. I'm deity. I'm not just a man. But then comes the transfiguration. And in the transfiguration, Jesus is not merely going to imply his divinity. He's going to prove it. He's going to stop dropping hints, and he's going to make it extremely obvious with the transfiguration. You see, up until the transfiguration, the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully man and fully God. Fully man and fully God. But up until the transfiguration, Jesus' humanity was hiding his deity. It was hard to see that he was fully God behind that human flesh. Then comes the transfiguration. Jesus, for a moment, it's as if he takes off the veil of his humanity for his disciples and says, look and see, I'm God. One commentator said this, for a brief moment, our Lord's true identity is allowed to shine forth in all its glory. Another commentator wrote this, for a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted, and the true essence was allowed to shine through. The glory, which was always in the depths of his being, rose to the surface for that one time in his earthly life. Or to put it another way, he slipped back into eternity to his pre-human glory. It was a glance back and a look forward into his future glory. In other words, what Jesus looked like at the transfiguration was what he looked like before he came to earth as a baby. And it's what he looks like now after his ascension. And it's what he looks like whenever he's going to come back the second time. Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, gives us a vision of what Jesus looks like. It says, and what he looks like now, it says that his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was shining like the sun at midday. That's sort of what the disciples saw at the transfiguration. They saw a true glimpse of his divinity. This is God. There's no doubt. The transfiguration encourages us to keep following Jesus. It shows, it confirms that Jesus is not a mere man, he's not a mere prophet, he's not like Muhammad, he wasn't just a miracle worker, he wasn't just a great teacher. Jesus was God. And as God, we can be confident that we should keep following him, keep obeying him, keep worshiping him. Number 2, the second encouraging truth of the transfiguration is that it confirms that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament promised that this God-man figure would come and would deliver Israel. And Jesus promised to be, or said that he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. That's the entirety of the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to what? But to fulfill. In Luke 4, one time Jesus stood up in a synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and he read from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, 61, verses 1 through 2. Then he said, after he read, he closed up the scroll, you remember? And he said, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. Jesus said, I'm the fulfillment of this scripture. I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In John 5:46, Jesus said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. In other words, what Moses wrote in the law, he was writing about me. After Jesus rose from the grave, he encountered a couple of his disciples who were traveling to the village of Emmaus. Remember this? The story of the disciples going to Emmaus. And the disciples, they were sad, they were confused. They thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but then he died, and they don't know where his body is. And Jesus said, what are you guys talking about? They told Jesus what they were so disturbed about. Then Jesus said this in Luke 24. He said to them, how unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus went through Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament, just showing them, yeah, that's me. Here, that's me. There, that's me. I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He claimed to be the Messiah. The problem was this. The Jewish leaders did not believe he was the Messiah. All the experts in the Old Testament, they didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. Not only that, but Jesus didn't fit, remember, their expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to be. Jesus said he was going to die. What? The Messiah's not supposed to die, is he? And so the disciples were confused. They were starting to maybe have doubts now about Jesus being the Messiah. That's where the transfiguration came in. As Jesus was being transfigured, Elijah and Moses appeared and had a conversation with him. Now, why Elijah and Moses? Well, first of all, it's just cool that Jesus is having a conversation with Elijah and Moses. Moses had been dead by this time for 1,400 years. Elijah had been dead for 900 years. Now, Moses was the great lawgiver. He was the one who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Elijah was the great prophet. The great prophet. He represented the prophets. Moses represented the law. You put them together, they represented the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And so when the disciples see Jesus there conversing with Moses and Elijah, and guess what they're talking about, by the way? Luke 9:31 tells us that they were talking about Jesus' death. So the disciples see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, who represent all of the prophets, all of the law, all of the Old Testament, and it's confirmed, okay, he is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You know, it was important for the disciples to see that Jesus wasn't starting a new religion, that Jesus wasn't leading them away from true religion. He wasn't leading them away from Judaism. He was the fulfillment of Judaism. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He wasn't starting a new religion. He wasn't an imposter. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter was able to put all this together. He was able to understand the transfiguration. And Peter said this in Acts 10:43, as he was preaching about Jesus. He said, all the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. A great story that illustrates this is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was a great Christian evangelist in the book of Acts, and he was traveling around from city to city telling people about Jesus. And one time, he was on his way to the city of Gaza from Jerusalem, just walking along the road. And there along comes an Ethiopian eunuch, a politician from Ethiopia, riding in a chariot. And Philip overhears the Ethiopian reading from the Old Testament. He's actually reading from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, which is all about the coming Messiah and how he has to suffer and die. And so Philip asked him, do you know who you're reading about? And the Ethiopian says, how can I know unless somebody shows me? So Philip began to walk him through, starting with that verse. In fact, let me just read it. Acts 8:35, it says, so Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus beginning from that scripture. Philip showed him, hey, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the one that the Old Testament pointed to and promised and prophesied about. Back then, many Jews rejected Jesus. Now, all the first Christians were Jews, but most Jews rejected Jesus. And today, most Jews still reject Jesus. They're still waiting for their Messiah. And you know, it's tempting to look at that and to say, Well, is Jesus really the Messiah? I mean, all the Jews are rejecting him. Is he really the fulfillment of the Old Testament? That's where the transfiguration provides encouragement. It confirms. When Jesus was there and Peter, James, and John saw it, he's there speaking with Moses and Elijah. It's a confirmation. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. Number three, there's one more encouraging truth that I want to point out from the transfiguration. The transfiguration confirms that Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. You see, again, the disciples were very disturbed that Jesus said, as the Messiah, he had to suffer and die. They just didn't get it. They didn't like that. How in the world are you going to come and deliver us if you're supposed to die? It just doesn't make sense. And so that's what the transfiguration is all about. It's a confirmation that, no, Jesus wasn't making a mistake. He does have to die. His death was part of the plan. It's part of the mission of the Messiah. And Jesus confirmed this in several ways. First of all, when Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus, remember, they were talking with Jesus about his death. That was a confirmation. Okay, Jesus isn't out of his mind. This is something that is known that he has to do. Second, when God the Father speaks about Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." When he says he has to die, he's not crazy. Listen to him. And then as they were coming down from the mountain after the transfiguration, they asked Jesus about some Old Testament prophecy in Mark 9:12. They said, "Jesus, why do the scribes," remember the scribes were the teachers, the experts in the Old Testament, "why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, what they were doing was referring to the last verse and the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, which says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come back and he'll restore things. And what they're thinking here is this. Again, they're still doubting, does Jesus really need to die? I mean, does the Messiah really need to die? Does that make sense? What they're thinking here is, okay, if Elijah's going to come back and restore everything before the Messiah, then why would the Messiah still need to die for any reason? Everything's restored. So they're still wondering, does the Messiah really have to die? Must you really die? That just doesn't make sense with us, Jesus. So Jesus says this in verse 12. He says, Elijah does come first. You guys are right. Elijah does come first and restores everything, he replied. And then he says, how then? Now he's going to say, now that we're talking about Old Testament scripture, Old Testament prophecy, I've got another one for you guys. He says, how then is it written about the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And then he goes on, but I tell you that Elijah really has come. And they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written. So Jesus says, yes, Elijah does have to come first. And he has come. Who's Jesus referring to? John the Baptist. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. In Matthew 11:14 is when Jesus says that. In other words, that prophecy didn't mean that Elijah himself was going to come back, but a prophet like Elijah, a prophet with the same mission as Elijah. If you remember, when Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, Israel had drifted away from God. They were worshiping false idols. And Elijah's purpose was to bring them back to God, to tell them, repent, turn away from your idols. Well, that was John the Baptist's mission. He came when Israel was living in sin right before Jesus. His job was to get them to repent and prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. And that's what he did. He did come. But then Jesus again, he says, but there's another scripture you guys are missing. The Old Testament says that the Messiah must come and die and suffer, be treated with contempt. We're not sure what Old Testament prophecy Jesus is referring to here. But it's safe to assume that he's referring to Isaiah 53, that same passage that Philip and the Ethiopian were talking about. Isaiah 53, if you haven't ever taken the time just to meditate on that chapter, it's one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, written hundreds of years before Jesus, but it's all about how the Messiah has to come and suffer for the sins of Israel. The problem is, the Jews at the time, when they read Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant, they didn't see that that was the Messiah. They didn't know who that was. But it didn't make sense to them that the Messiah would be prophet, priest, and king, and would also be a suffering servant. But Jesus was saying, the Old Testament does say that I must die. Here's the point. Jesus' death was not an accident. He didn't die because he was tricked. He didn't die because some evil people betrayed him or because Judas betrayed him. His death wasn't an interruption. His death wasn't a breakaway, a distraction from his plan. His death was planned all along. His death was the mission. His death didn't interfere with what he was trying to accomplish. His death was the mission, was what he was trying to accomplish. You see, the disciples thought, and the Jews thought at the time, that what Israel really needed was a political deliverer, a military deliverer. They thought that their worst enemy was Rome. But Jesus knew, no. Your worst enemy is sin. And the kind of savior and deliverer you need is a deliverer from sin. And that's what the Messiah came to do. His death wasn't a fluke. It didn't prove that he was a sinner. It didn't prove that the devil won. It didn't prove that Jesus was just a man. It was part of his plan all along. Jesus had to die for our sins, for your sins and for mine. He had to die in our place for our sins and then rise again so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. Some encouragement. You know, we all need encouragement to live the Christian life, and that's what the Transfiguration can provide for us. It confirms Jesus is God. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he had to die. His death was central to his mission. He had to die for you and me. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word and the time of encouragement, Lord, from your word. Help us, Lord, to understand all that you're trying to teach us, all that you meant with the Transfiguration, Lord. In Jesus' name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, this morning I want to give you an opportunity, with nobody looking around, to accept Jesus into your life. The Transfiguration was meant to convince his disciples, listen to Jesus, follow him. He is God. He is the Messiah. He did have to die for your sins. This morning, maybe you're not sure if you have a real relationship with Jesus. You're not sure if you died today, if you go to heaven. Then I want to give you an opportunity right now to accept Jesus in your life before we leave here today. All you have to do is just in your mind, in your heart, God can hear your thoughts. In your mind, say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you to save me. I believe in you. I believe that you're the Savior. I believe that you're God. I believe that you died for my sins. And I invite you to come in my life and forgive me and be my Savior and be my Lord. You just pray that in your heart. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right now, you have an opportunity before you leave to ask Jesus to be your Savior once and for all. With nobody looking around, every head bowed, every eye closed, why don't you just take a moment to ask Jesus to save you? In your own words, Jesus, come and be my Savior. Take a moment to commit your life to him. Say, Jesus, as best I know how, I turn from sin and I'm going to follow you as Lord, as boss of my life. With nobody looking around, every head bowed and every eye closed, this morning, if you ask Jesus to come in your heart and to save you, I just want to give you an opportunity to raise your hand just a moment so I can pray for you. Nobody's looking around. When I count to three, if you just ask Jesus to save you, to come in your heart, you just raise your hand. One, two, three. Amen. God bless you. All over the room. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. Amen. God bless you. This morning, before you leave, I encourage you, anytime you do that, and when you pray and commit your life to Jesus, put that on your connection card for me, so I can be praying for you, so I can know what God is doing in your life. Let me pray for you. Lord, for those that have just invited you into their life and asked you to save them, Lord, we pray that they would grow, that they would understand fully the gospel, and that you would, Lord, just grab a hold of them, plug them into the church, help them to grow, to become useful, help them to overcome sin and overcome temptation, overcome the world and the devil. And we pray, Lord, that you just bless them and protect them. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I said, when you leave, if you pray to invite Jesus into your life, put that on your connection card for me so I can pray for you. And I'd love to see that. Well, thanks for coming today. And we hope to see y'all next week for the Palm Sunday picnic. God bless you.